We're certainly glad that you're here today, and I know that this is the beginning of the summer vacations and everybody's traveling, but I'm glad to see that you're here and that there are some of you that are visiting with us and thankful that you came our way. We are indeed a blessed nation, and I think sometimes we fail to recognize just how blessed we really are in regards to the freedoms that we all take for granted. You know, do you realize that just driving from one state to the next is a tremendous privilege? Because there are some countries you can't do that. And so to be able to do something as simple as that, just get your car, just drive, go wherever you want to do, is really quite a blessing. But let me say, too, that we are a blessed church. We are a blessed church in a lot of different ways, and sometimes we fail to recognize what it took for us to be here today. We recognize some who made it possible for our church to be here now. And you go back in time, and some of those folks that were here, that did make this possible, are no longer here. And so we received a church from them, and we move on, grateful for their dedication, grateful for their sacrifices, grateful for the decisions that they made, and we can enjoy that which we have today. The church is not tied to a generation. One passes, another transitions into being the church. And with each new generation, there comes changes. Sometimes those changes are of such nature that if you are accustomed to various traditions, you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And yet every generation has to figure out for themselves how they do church. The biblical truths do not change. But as each generation comes and each generation goes, how we do church will change. I've often said if the Apostle Paul was to walk into town and go looking for the church, he probably wouldn't find it. Or if he did, he wouldn't recognize it. And the reason being is because when Paul began establishing churches, they didn't meet in structures like this. They met in homes. They wouldn't have an assembly with this many people in it. It would probably be 10, maybe 20 at the most. And it would be somewhat disjointed because of the gifts that were given to the church and the exercising of those gifts within the church. And so things change as generation changes and as time changes and even as culture changes. One of the elders that I served under in Spokane was moved by the federal government to work in Egypt. And in Egypt, where he was sent, the church met on Sunday night, and the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other in recognition of the various culture. And there were certain things that women did there they would not do here because of how the culture viewed certain aspects of it. And so all of that is just simply saying that every generation has to come to some conclusions as to how they're going to do church. And those things change as generations change. What we had yesterday is not today. And what we have today will not be tomorrow. But the church has one constant that never changes. That constant is Jesus Christ. Jesus never changes. And everything about church focuses on Jesus Christ. He is the center of the teachings. He is the purpose of our calling. He is the reason that we exist. And He is the reason why we minister to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, the apostle gives us some instructions concerning the church. He gives us instructions about the church that are quite unique, and but they are unique in that generation, in that time. But the principles that he laid down are eternal. They transcend generations. They transcend cultures. And I think it's even so fascinating when you read the scriptures how the apostle deals with cultural issues, but he also deals with issues that transcend the time in which he lives. In other words, what he lays down are certain things that never change throughout the life of the church, even though how they are played out will change. And so let's look at this just for a moment, verses 7 through 13. And we have, first of all, the presentation of gifts. He begins with the word but in verse 7. But. And so he contrasts, or he's making a change. He said, you have this maintaining the unity and the bond of peace. And you are encouraged with one another. You minister to one another, and you give up your rights to one another. You're gentle, humble, and so on and so forth. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And there is this one body and one Spirit and one hope of your calling, and so on and so forth. And he said, but recognize you have this thing. I want you to understand there is something that you individually need to recognize. So, this word but changes the gears a little bit. And he takes us into another area in which he wants us to deal with in regards to each disciple. But to each one of us, grace has been given. The word grace there, we always identify with the salvation grace, and certainly we should. But I believe Paul is using the word grace here in a different sense, and that is this grace or this empowerment to exercise your gift is given to each and every one of you. This empowerment, this idea that you have a gift and you need to exercise this gift, is something that you have in this grace that he says he's given. And so each one of us, he recognizes, are joined to one another. This is why it is called a body, even a house. The point being that we're all connected to one another. We are family. We are family. That's what it's about. You cannot live out the life of a disciple in isolation. Isolation fragments the church. Your gift is necessary and it's important. But understand this, that worship is vertical, but it is also horizontal. You have this horizontal aspect of worship that takes place while you have the vertical worship of God. And so as you worship God, you have certain things that you need to be sensitive of towards one another. We are joined together. Isolation, however, fragments that. It estranges the unity of the church. But it also becomes the seed from which sin begins to take root. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ." And so there are many parts, but there is one body. So is each one of you. So as he was writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, each one of you individually are part of that one body. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." God knows nowhere, and God nowhere indicates that each individual is a separate entity in and of themselves and free of from the culture of the church in which he's found. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, you can no longer separate yourself from the body than the hand can separate itself from its body. It's all a part. And so you are a part of me, I'm a part of you. You understand what Paul is trying to tell us? All of our different personalities, all of our different likes, all of our things that we brought to the church, and when we came and we became disciples of Jesus, all of those things together make up the body of Christ. This is why it is so important for us to understand that when we miss the gathering of God's people together, parts of our body are missing. Part of the family is not here. This is not a condemning or anything like that. I'm just making a statement of fact here. The last time my family had a get-together where all of us were together was at my parents' 50th anniversary. That was the last time that we were ever all together. And you can rest assured that when we all got together, one of the first thing that we did was we took inventory as to who all was there. And we looked to see if there was anybody missing. That's just a natural thing, right? You go to your family reunion, tell me you just don't ignore somebody that's not there, nor do you question whether somebody's not here today. Is that right? I mean, you wouldn't do that. Well, the same thing holds true of the body of Christ. When we come together as a family gathering of a Sunday morning, and we gather around the Lord's table, and there we participate in the Lord's Supper that declares to the world that we are one in Christ, we ought to be conscious of the fact that maybe some are not here. And we are part of that family together. We are joined together. And we cannot live out our faith in isolation. Each one of us has a gift. That's what Paul is telling us here. Paul's whole point in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, and also in chapter 12 and verse 6, has nothing to do with our personality, but that we all have a gift. Every one of us has a gift. You have a gift. I don't know what that gift is. But whatever that gift is has nothing to do with your personality. It has nothing to do with anything else but your family. You've got a gift. God gave you that gift. He placed it within you. And when you look at Romans chapter 12, notice the gifts that he gives. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice he's also talking about the same thing here. And the idea is that we all have different gifts, but we use those gifts for the betterment of the body, of the family of God. No one person's gift is superior to another, but it is different. There's a difference between being different and being superior. Now, you know that. I don't need to tell you that. But sometimes we look at people and we think, well, they've got a greater gift than I've got, or they've got a more important gift than I got. And the idea is there is no gift more important than anybody else's gift. So if your gift is the gift of mercy, that is no less of an important use than the gift of Tim leading singing. We have a gift, and that gift is to be utilized for the full benefit of the body of Christ, and you don't outgrow your need for using that gift for the welfare of the church. In other words, I don't care if you're 90 years old. No offense, George is 94. He hasn't outgrown the need for exercising his gift. You can't retire from your gift. You can't sit there and say, look, I've been at this thing long enough, I'm done. No, you're not. No, you're not. There is no time limit on you utilizing your gift for the betterment of the family. Where do we ever get the idea you could retire from your gift? Now, if your gift is leading singing, and suddenly your voice cracks, that's another thing. But that's not what I'm talking about here. There are gifts that can be utilized. I don't care how old you are or how young you are, you can utilize those gifts to the betterment of God's people. And God expects you to use them. Now, each one of us are to use our gift, and a gift that lies dormant is an insult to God. I think that's Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 certainly seem to indicate that. Our gifts are a means to minister to the whole church. Romans 12, verses 5 through 8. And we are to be so busy in our ministry to one another that we have no time for things that do not matter. Let me tell you something. I can guarantee you a church that's having problems is a church that's not busy. If you're busy, if you're exercising your gift, and you're doing what you know to be that you need to be doing for the betterment of the body of Christ, then you don't have time to fuss with anybody. Because you should be too busy. And if you're fussing with somebody, that means you're not busy enough. And we need to help you get that gift moving a little bit better. Now you say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, neither do I. But I think if you were to look at Romans chapter 12, see if you don't find something in there that you do well. Like the gift of mercy. And there are some things that some people do extremely well, and there are some things that other people probably should not try to do. And so, those that you can do well, do well. And if you don't do well with something, you probably ought to let someone else do it. That would be the better thing to do. But having said that, he now moves on in verse 11 and talks about the placing of certain responsibilities. And these are responsibilities that God has placed within the church. Each one is a work. It is not an office. We understand that, right? There are no offices in the church. There is only functions. There is only work. There is only responsibilities. But having those responsibilities does not mean that we now are superior in some way or better in some way or are doing things that people need to do what we tell them to do kind of thing. And there are no offices within the body of Christ. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 20. And he made the statement, if you want to know how to be great, learn to be a servant. Service is the road to greatness. And so when we recognize that, then we can understand and be more in tune with what God wants. The Scriptures know nothing of a clergy-laity system within the congregation. There's no such thing as a clergy-laity system. That's something that the denominational world has given us, and it's been to our demise rather than making anything any better. We need to understand that everyone is a minister. Some just simply have expanded responsibilities that God has given them, and they need to exercise those responsibilities in the service of the kingdom of God. And so he begins. He gave some apostles. Apostles were those, actually defined as one sent with a message. That's what an apostle is. One sent with a message. Let me be very clear. When the apostle John died, the idea or the office of an apostle died with him. There are no more apostles. In order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, you had to see the resurrected Lord. That was the criteria. And since nobody I know of has seen that, then we can rest assured that that's no longer there. But the function of apostle was found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And that is that they were to lay the foundation of the church. The teachings were the part of that foundation, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And it's interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul would tell Timothy, he said, the things that you have heard and seen in me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the teachings of Jesus that were established by the apostles is to be handed down from one generation to the next. And we have it in what is called the Scriptures. They didn't have them back then, but we have them now. And so these are the things that these apostles were to do. And once that was all done, as they laid that foundation, then the office of apostle or the responsibility of an apostle was gone. And some were prophets. These individuals received a revelation from God and presented it to the church. Read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so we're skeptical of one who claims to be a prophet. When the Scriptures came, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, that when the full revelation comes, then prophecy will be done away with. And when the Scriptures were complete, no more need for prophecy, no more need of revelation, no more of this idea that God is going to have a different revelation some years later, some centuries later, some decades later, so on and so forth. No, it's already been done. It's a finished product. And when that was finished, the office or the responsibility of a prophet died with it. When you have the scriptures, there's no need for further revelation. What's the purpose of it? And I know that there are those who claim to be prophets. But I've never heard anyone who said that they were a prophet be able to say anything or reveal anything to me that the Bible doesn't already say. If God doesn't know how to say it, then how in the world am I, me or anyone else going to be able to say it? He's already said it. Some were evangelists. These were men who proclaimed the good news. Philip was an evangelist, Acts 21 and verse 8. Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5 says, do the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist in the church is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. That's the responsibility. Today we might call them preachers. That's what we might call them. We call them preachers. Proclaimers of the word. Some pastors and teachers. We cannot tell whether pastors, teachers is one, or whether it's pastors and teachers, two separate things. And I guess it really doesn't matter too much, because teachings is the responsibility of the pastors. And pastor is one who cares for and feeds the church and gives protection and leadership to the church. We call them elders in this church. That's what they're referred to. And that comes from Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, I appointed you in Crete that you are to set things in order and appoint elders in every city. That was the job. His job was to appoint elders. Those were the pastors. This is an awesome responsibility, and it's not to be taken lightly. Today, we use the word pastor to designate the one who preaches. But that's not what God intended. God did not intend for that to happen. We somehow, that's evolved. And so preachers now are called pastors, when in reality they're not pastors at all, but rather they are proclaimers of the word. Pastor and elder are synonymous terms. They mean one and the same. So I'm not a pastor, I'm a preacher. Just call me Old Norm and that's fine. We can move on from there. But teaching is the primary responsibility for the elders. So as we look at this, we understand that out of the four things that God placed in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, two still remain, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The other two are gone because their function has been fulfilled. And we see that there's a function for the elders and the evangelists to fill. The purpose of the gifts and responsibilities. God uses people to accomplish what he wants done. And it's interesting to me that in many of Paul's letters, there is very little vertical emphasis and a whole lot of horizontal emphasis. He's really heavy on the horizontal, and he's very light on the vertical. And I guess, you know, anybody, you can have an opinion about that. And it may be because they already understood the vertical. They had that down to good. Because after all, this was a worshiping community of people. Even if they were in the pagan world, they still had the idea or the concept of worship. And so coming into the body of Christ, there's some things they needed to learn, but probably that vertical did not get set aside. They understood that. But there certainly was something that needed to be said about the horizontal, about how we treat one another. Because in that particular era, in that culture, there was a Jew-Gentile antagonism. And Paul is having to deal with a lot of that. And so he deals with it from the perspective that you need to be gentle with one another, you love one another, you're members one of another. You're part of me, I'm a part of you kind of thing. And you'll notice that Paul oftentimes uses the personal pronoun we, because he's wanting to identify with these readers. And so you have this horizontal thing that is so extremely important. And you know, and I go back to it time and time and time again. And it's happened throughout generation after generation. The horizontal never seems to get straightened out. It never seems to get right. And so, you know, we're back to it over and over and over again. People wanting to live in isolationism and so on and so forth. They want to be religious, but they don't want to be a disciple. They want to be a part of a church, but they don't want to be counted on as part of the church, and so on. But it takes an individual effort to be a part of the body of Christ. A couple and their two kids moved to an area, a new area. He had been going to church there for 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, something like that, and he called his brother, who was a preacher, and he said, I tell you, I don't know how much longer I can go here. So his brother asked him, he says, well, what's the problem? He says, these people are so cold, they're so indifferent, they never say hi, they never seem to indicate that we're there, and so on and so forth. So his brother said, okay, what are you doing to make it easy for them? Well, what are you doing? Are you a part? Are you involving yourself? Are you becoming a part of that, church, or are you waiting for someone to finally drag you in? What's the deal here? Well, he says, I don't know. I'll have to think about that. 3 or 4 months later, they met at a men's retreat, and the brother went to his other brother, and he said, you know what? You were right. When I got involved, I never felt such warmth and acceptance. Good. You're doing right. Make sure nobody else feels the way you felt when you started coming. You find those people that are moving into your area or visiting with you, and you make sure that you make them feel warm, comfortable, wanted, needed, and all of that. And so as we look at the purpose and responsibilities of the gift, we talked about that horizontal, and that's part of it. But the part of this business of gifts is to equip God's people for service. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship. Now, you've heard me say this over and over and over again, but I'm going to keep saying it. You were not saved to sit. You were not saved to just come and park yourself in a pew and not be involved and not participate, not get involved in the work of the body of Christ. You were not saved for that. God did not save you for that. He did not call you for that. He has never called anybody to just come in and sit down and take it easy and you can ride into heaven on the coat strings of everybody else. Now you know that. You know God never said that. God never intended that. He said, we have been created for God's workmanship to do good works. And God has a work for you. You see, the biggest problem of disenchantment is a lack of fulfilling our given responsibilities. That's the biggest problem that we experience. You see, you don't leave a church where you have invested your life, your time, your interests, and all of that. To equip the church for service, to build up the body. This word has a construction idea to it. The house or building is being constructed. It is being built. We've talked about the foundation and Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And that's the thing, it's the idea here. We build through additions. That's one thing we do it, new members, but we also build through individual growth. Spiritually, we are to grow up in all things unto Christ. We become individually a strong, dedicated part of Christ's body. Build up the body. That's what we're for. That's what it's all about. And to mature the body. We are united together in Christ, growing in knowledge and spiritual maturity. And we mature to the fullness of Christ, to that stature of the fullness of Christ. We grow up spiritually. Paul's ministry was to mature the disciples in Christ Jesus. That was his ministry. That's why he wrote all these letters. In writing some of these letters, he had to deal with some problems, and we understand that. But for the most part, Paul was wanting this church to mature. They were wanting them to grow up. Did you ever want to just tell somebody, what did you grow up? Have you ever told your kids that? What did you grow up? What are you doing acting so immature for? What's wrong with you anyway? I didn't teach you to do that. Now you grow up. Quit your whining. And I have to confess to you, there have been times I want to take members and say, why don't you grow up and quit your whining? It's time you matured. You grew up. Come on. Be strong. Let me say this. I understand people want to be treated right. I want to be treated right, and I am treated. And I don't mean to be unkind in what I'm about to say. But if I need to keep dragging you to church on a Sunday morning, then it's time you grew up. And let me also say that if the sacrifice of Jesus and the love of God isn't motivating enough for you to be a strong disciple of Jesus Christ, then I've got nothing to say. I can't improve on that. And so we all need to take personal inventory. We all need to ask ourselves, Am I growing up or am I being immature? Am I being dedicated or am I just filling a spot? Have I got my whole self into the work of Jesus Christ? Or am I just sitting here letting everybody just pour all of their efforts into me? I have nobody in mind here. I'm saying I'm just saying these things. Well, this is what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus. He's simply saying, it's time to grow up. It's time to be mature. You guys use your gifts for ministering to one another. Then you utilize them in serving one another. The greatest gift that has ever been given to America is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest gift ever. And you're a part of that. You have a great message. You've got hope for a world that has no hope whatsoever. And I hope that wherever you go in your daily routine, that as you come across people who seem to find no hope at all, that you will reach out to them. Be a friend to them and help them to understand there is hope. That this isn't all there is. And when you do that, you know what you're doing? You're taking Christ Jesus to the heart that needs it desperately. If you want to get yourself involved in something really important, be involved in the body of Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, I pray that you'll give your life to Christ. That together we stand and sing.